Thank you, Pastor, and good morning, friends. It is indeed a delight to be able to open the Word of God with you this morning, and as the Spirit of God directs, to direct your thinking, and I trust your emotions as well, into the love of Christ. This is the first opportunity I've had to stand in this pulpit in this lovely new building. I find that one thing has been omitted that is essential for the comfort and convenience of the congregation, and that is a clock. We went through a building program in our church some years ago, and the first item of attention to which our building committee gave their attention was where the clock should be and how large it should be, and then the auditorium was designed around that. Perhaps you have more faith in your pastor's terminal facilities than my congregation had in mine. I want you to go with me to the upper room, the eve of our Lord's crucifixion. For some 3.5 years, the Lord Jesus had been offering himself to the nation Israel as their Savior and their Sovereign. In fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, in fulfillment of the covenants that God had given to His people, Jesus Christ had come to redeem and to reign. The nation to which He offered Himself considered His offer and counted that offer as worthless and rejected Him. When given an alternative between heaven and hell to explain His power, they said, "This man doesn't come from heaven by the power of God. He comes from hell by the power of Satan." And from that time on, our Lord began to prepare 12 men to continue the ministry that God the Father had entrusted to Him after His death and resurrection. Now the Passover season has come, the time when God's Lamb must be sacrificed. And in fulfillment of the declaration of John at the beginning of Christ's ministry, the time had come when the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world, should offer Himself to God as a sacrifice for sinners. But before that momentous event should take place, the Lord would observe the Passover feast in keeping with the commandments that God gave to Israel. For in the Old Testament, God had ordained that His people should look back to a past deliverance from Egypt by the power of God, and should look forward to a deliverance which God would provide not only for Israel but for all the world from sin and from guilt. There in that upper room, they reclined around a table as Israel had traditionally done. And it's in that setting that we find our Lord beginning to teach these disciples new truths about the new relationships into which these men would come following His death and resurrection. And in John 13 through 16, before our Lord prays for His own as He does in chapter 17, He teaches them about a new relationship to the Father. New relationship to Himself, new relationship to the Spirit, a new relationship to the world, a new relationship to the ministry, new relationship to each other, all made possible because of His death and resurrection. John introduces this discourse in 13:1 with these words: "When Jesus knew that His hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He knew that his hour was come. This was the hour to which all religious history, all biblical history had been looking forward from the time of Adam's sin to this very moment. This was the hour to which men began to look when, after Adam sinned, God took a lamb. And he slew that lamb. And he covered Adam's nakedness with the skin of the lamb. And covered Adam's sin with the blood of that lamb. This was the hour to which all began to look when God, in the first promise of redemption, said in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman should crush the serpent's head. This was the hour to which all looked when God instituted the principle of blood sacrifice in the Levitical law. This was the hour to which the prophets looked when, for instance, Isaiah said, all we like sheep had gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. This was the hour to which our Lord looked. For from all eternity past, he had been set apart by God the Father to be a sacrifice for sinners. And he had come into the world for the express purpose of laying down his life as a substitutionary sacrifice. And now, with the very shadow of the cross falling upon him, our Lord could say, mine hour has come. John bears witness to the fact that having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. The phrase "the end" does not mean the end of his life, nor to the end of the prophesied program. It's a word that has to do not so much with duration as with depth. This tells us not how long he loved them, but how much he loved them. He loved them to the limit of which only infinite love is capable. He loved them to the limits of infinite love. And in the incident that follows that is so well known, our Lord wanted to lay a foundation upon which he could make an exhortation to these men that would govern their relationship with each other. For he will close this incident by saying, in verse 35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. But men living in a world that knows only selfish love, men who live in a world that know only love as it caters to their whims or their needs, had to have an example set before them of what the love of God is like. For whereas the love of man is selfish and responds to that which pleases the one loving, the love of God is an unselfish love that considers the good that the one loving can do for the one who is loved. Our Lord had declared his love for these men, but now he wants to translate into an action what that love is like. And so in the familiar incident, the washing of the disciples' feet, we have given to us not only an example of the love of God, an example of the love of Christ, but also a revelation of the benefits that come to those whom God the Father and God the Son have loved. After they had completed the Passover supper, Christ arose from the table where they had been reclining. He laid aside his garments and he took a towel and girded himself. Our concept of the Last Supper has been set by Italian painters. Picture Christ seated at a long table, six men on each side of him, and he himself seated in the center. Such was not the Jewish custom of observing the Passover. The Passover table was a very low table, only a few inches off the floor. Men sat around the table on cushions on the floor or reclined on mats with cushions around the table. Because this was a rather extended feast, during which there might be lengthy discourses explaining the nature of the feast, the general custom seems to have been to have reclined on the left elbow and to partake of the Passover meal by eating with the right hand, while the participants were in a reclining position. They had gone through that memorial meal, looking back to redemption, and that anticipatory meal, looking forward to the provision of God's Lamb. And Christ departed from the usual ritual of the Passover feast by getting up from the table. And the first thing he did was to lay aside his garment. Our Lord, following the custom of the day, would have been clothed with what was referred to as a tunic, an undergarment that went from the shoulders to the knees. Then over the tunic, there was folded a large robe made of a square of cloth that would be bound together about the person by a sash, or as it is often referred to in Scripture, a girdle. Now, normally, the garment that a male wore was sewn together with a number of strips of cloth, because the cloth would have been woven at home, and the loom that the housewife would have to weave the woolen cloth on was small. So she would weave strips of cloth and sew it together into a large robe. We know from the record given at the crucifixion that our Lord's robe was an unusual robe, for it had not been woven on a small loom and sewn together from narrow strips of cloth. It was a seamless robe that must have been woven on an extremely large loom. This would have meant that it had to be specially prepared for Christ, not sewn together as the average robe was sewn, but specially prepared. And seems that it must have been given to him as a love gift by one who had benefited from his ministry. It was a robe of such value that the callous soldiers did not divide it as they did the rest of his garments, each taking a third, but rather they cast lots as to who would get that very fine garment. It was a garment that expressed someone's devotion, someone's love. There is this added thought that comes to mind. That is that whenever the Lord Jesus went into a strange village, and walked into a strange synagogue during his ministry, he was addressed immediately as rabbi. Now the term rabbi spoke of honor and dignity and esteem, second only to the high priest in the nation Israel, because while the high priest presided at the religious ceremonies, the rabbi was the one who read and interpreted and instructed the people in the law. To call a man rabbi then was to give him a title of highest respect. And rabbis customarily identified themselves by the peculiar blue border that they wore around the hem of their robes. And since when Christ walked into a synagogue, he was addressed as rabbi, it seems to suggest that this special robe that had been prepared for him must have been the robe that had the designation of a rabbi. It would entitle him to honor, and preference, and esteem. And it was that robe that our Lord would have been wearing here in the upper room. And when supper was finished, he stood up and he laid aside that robe, divested himself of that which signified honor and prestige in the eyes of men. And for that robe of glory, he substituted a towel. And a towel universally is the sign of a servant. There's no dignity attached to the towel, no honor given to the servant. He is esteemed for his service, not for him as a person. And our Lord took the towel and he put it around his waist. Then he took a basin. And he began to wash the disciples' feet and then to wipe them with a towel with which he had girded himself. Washing of feet was a customary part of the ritual of the observance of the Passover. For through Israel's long history, the application of water had signified cleansing. A Passover lamb needed to be sacrificed because Israel was unclean. And Israel looked forward to the coming of the Lamb of God because in God's sight they were an unclean people. And so when they customarily went through this part of the ritual, they were saying before each other and before God, "We are unclean, we need cleansing, and we look forward to the coming of the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world." But it was not the responsibility of the master of the feast to do the cleansing. In Jewish custom, it was the responsibility of the one who was deemed to be least in the company to do that work. And this brings us to a significant note. For you'll remember that for some time, while our Lord had been promising or had been prophesying that he was going to go to Jerusalem to die, he also had been promising that when he came to his kingdom, these 12 should sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He promised them a position of honor and glory together with him. And the closer these men got to Jerusalem on this last journey, the more they began to argue which one of them should be greatest. Remember that James and John came to Christ through the intercession of their mother, and asked that her two sons might sit, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. The two positions of honor and prominence in the kingdom. And when these two asked for these positions, the other 10 were infuriated because these two had asked for what they wanted. Now, without doubt, in other Passovers, which our Lord had observed with these men, one of them voluntarily had taken the lowest place and had put himself in the servant's place and had provided the water of cleansing. But on this occasion, that part of the ritual had gone unobserved because each man recognized that if he put himself in the lowest position and counted himself as the least, the other 11 would agree with him. And that would be the position that he would have to have through the years of our Lord's millennial kingdom. And he didn't want to be least, he wanted to be greatest. And they're juggling for positions around the table. And each one knows that one of them is going to have to do this part of the ritual and take the servant's place and to do the washing of the feet. And not one of them wanted to do it. And the Lord knew full well the debate that was going on in their minds as to which one of them should be greatest. And that each one was afraid to be the least or the servant of all. And that was when our Lord stood up, laid aside his robe, clothed himself with the sign of a servant, took a basin, began to wash the feet. Why was he willing to do it? Verse 3 tells us, Jesus knew that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and that he went to God. The Lord Jesus was absolutely secure in his relationship to the Father. Absolutely secure in knowing the will of God. Absolutely secure because he knew the work to which God had appointed him. And he also knew the honor and the glory and the dignity and the power to which he had been set apart because of his obedience to the will of God. And there was no hesitancy on his part. No fear that he would lose face before the others because he knew what God's will was for him. And it would only be a matter of a short time before he would say to the Father there in the garden, not my will, but thine be done. The timidity of these men to take the servant's part came because of their insecurity, their lack of confidence in God's appointment for them, a lack of faith in God himself. To take the servant's part, to minister to another in his need, marked the love of Jesus Christ. How much did he love them? Enough to become a servant so that he could minister to their needs. As the story continues, we have a revelation of the benefits that come to one who receives the love of Christ. What benefits come because Christ loved us? John, in commenting on this in 1 John, points out that it was not sufficient for Christ to declare his love. The world would receive no benefits from God's declaration of his love for the world. Benefit comes to the sinner because the God who loved the world gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Herein is love demonstrated, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of the covering over for our sins. And John makes it very clear in chapter 3 and again in chapter 4 that benefit comes to us not from the spoken words of God as an evidence of His love, but the acts that come from the heart of God in demonstration of His love. And as He moves to Peter, we see in His words with Peter a revelation of the benefits that come to us because of Christ's love for us. Our Lord began evidently at what He considered the head of the table, and He was making His way down the table. And it is significant that Peter was not in the first place. He was not on the right hand or the left hand, or he would already have been washed. But Peter had been watching Him wash the feet of the other disciples, and he made his way around that table down to where Peter is reclining. And our Lord must have knelt down in order that He might apply water to Peter's extended feet. When Peter breaks out and says to Him, "Lord, dost Thou wash my feet?" And as this is expressed, it emphasizes Peter's confession of his own unworthiness. For we could read this verse, "Does such an one as you are wash the feet of such an one as I am?" Peter intuitively recognized that he belonged in the servant's place, and it was his part to minister as a servant to the one who had the right to be Lord and Master. But the one who has the right to be served has put himself in the servant's place and is now ministering to Peter. And that very act brought conviction to the heart of Peter, and he cried out, "To such an one as you are, wash the feet of such an one as I." And our Lord said, "Peter, you don't understand yet what I'm doing. You don't understand what I'm trying to teach you. You don't understand what love is. You don't understand the nature of love, of God's love. Because you're a natural man. And you think naturally. And you love as natural men love. And natural men love for the benefits that loving brings to them. What I do that thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." And then Peter set himself against the service that the Lord offered to him and said, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Now Peter is not saying that salvation, or the Lord is not saying to Peter that salvation would come through washing. And when he speaks of having part with him, he is speaking of personal, intimate relationship with him in love and in fellowship, not in salvation. He said, "Peter, I'm trying to show you my love. In order that as you understand the nature of my love, you might respond to that love and we might enjoy fellowship in love." And the intimacy that we will enjoy with each other will depend on your willingness to accept my ministry as your servant. If I wash you not, you have no part in my heart. We see here the desire of Peter's heart. When as he grasped this truth that his personal intimate fellowship with Christ depended on his willingness to receive a ministry from Christ, he burst out, "Lord, if that's true, then don't wash my feet only, but my hands and my head as well. Lord, start at the other end and go all the way down." And Peter is showing here the depths of his desire to enter deeper and deeper into the love of Christ. The one with whom he had been associated for more than 3 years was so precious to him He wanted that relationship to continue. And so he cried, not for a sponging of the feet, but for a bath. And it was necessary for our Lord to correct a misconception. For he said, he that has been washed or bathed only needs, literally, to sponge his feet. There are two different words, both translated by the same English word wash in my text. That translation clouds our Lord's teaching. The one who has been bathed only needs to sponge his feet. Our Lord is referring to the custom of the day when bathing facilities were not available in a home. And people, to cleanse themselves, to wash themselves, or to take a bath, would go to a public bath. One who had been invited to a banquet would gather together clean garments and anointing oil. And then he would go to the public bath and he would bathe. He would anoint his body with fragrant oil. He would put on the clean clothing. And then he would make his way from the bath to the place where the banquet was to be held. Walking through the dusty streets of the village would mean that between the bath and the banquet, his feet had become soiled and defiled. He would not be permitted to sit at a banquet table with defiled feet. If he were to retrace his steps to the bath and take another bath, by the time he got to the banquet, his feet would be soiled again, and he would never be admitted. So it was customary for the host to provide a basin of water, and the one who had been to the bath could sponge off his feet, and he would be clean and acceptable in the banquet. It is that custom our Lord is referring to when he is teaching Peter on the intimacy of fellowship in the love of Christ. The one who has been bathed, who has been to the cross, who has plunged himself in that cleansing fountain, when he's defiled by his pilgrimage, does not need to go back for a bath, but he does need to sponge his feet. This truth is developed in 1 John 1:9 by John, who heard our Lord's words to Peter when John says, if we believers confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What our Lord is saying is this: Peter, I love you. I want you to abide in my love. I want you to respond to my love and satisfy my heart by your love for me. But that intimacy of fellowship depends on, first of all, cleansing, which is once and for all, and then repeated sponging. And the cleansing and the sponging is the result of Jesus Christ becoming God's servant to provide for us. As a servant, he did all that was necessary that we could enter into the fullness of his love. And after our Lord's words to Peter, he said, Verse 14, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's, for I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you. Now, what had our Lord done? Many read this and say what our Lord had done was to apply water to the feet. Therefore, you go and apply water to feet. But you see, the applying of water to the feet was only incidental to what our Lord had done. What our Lord had done was to put Himself in a servant's place. What our Lord had done was to become a servant for those whom He loved. And what our Lord is saying is, if I, who have a right to be your Lord and Master, have put myself in a servant's place, that's an example of what I want you to do in your relationship with each other. I want you to put yourself in the servant's place. And that's why he can go from that example to the precept in verse 35. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. But before they leave that table, our Lord gives these men what might be considered the greatest example of love and grace given to us any place in the Word of God. The Lord had completed that part of the ritual when our Lord made a statement in verse 21, "One of you shall betray me." These men seem to have had an insatiable curiosity, and they wanted to know who the betrayer was. And it is significant that not one of them thought of Judas. And Simon Peter was quite a ways away from Christ around that table, beckoned to the one who evidently was on his left elbow, next to the Lord, that is John, and John could just lean over his shoulder and say to the Lord, "Lord, who is it?" And Peter got the eye of John and he said, "John, for goodness sakes, find out who it is and let me know." And the Lord said to John's question, "The one to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." Now the making and the giving of the sop was an important part of the Passover feast. We often think of unleavened bread in terms of that hard cracker, matzah, that is referred to as unleavened bread today. The unleavened bread of our Lord's day was like a very soft pancake. Not hard and brittle, but very soft. And they would have this unleavened bread at the Passover feast. During the feast, the master of the feast would take that unleavened bread, and then he would take bits of the lamb, put it on that unleavened bread. He would take some of the bitter herbs in which that lamb had been prepared. He would roll it up, and then he would dip it into the bitter sauce or the gravy. That was called the sop. Now, each thing the master of the feast did at the feast, he did portraying what Messiah would do for Israel when Messiah came. The giving of the sop then was a very, very important part of the feast, because the lamb represented the need for blood for cleansing. And the master of the feast would take that lamb and put it in the unleavened bread. And then he would give that sop to the guest. And he, acting out the ritual, was saying, when Messiah comes, he will provide a blood covering. And in receiving the sop, the individual was saying, "I need cleansing. I need forgiveness. And I am accepting what Messiah offers." Our Lord came to that part of the ritual and he made a sop. He would make one for each of the 12 who were seated there. Anticipating Messiah's offer, and they, by accepting it, would signify their willingness to accept Messiah's provision. But this needs to be noted, that at the feast, the first sop would be given to the one whom the master of the feast deemed to be the most honored guest. And according to this record, the Lord Jesus treated Judas as the most honored guest at that feast. Not Peter, not John the Beloved, but Judas. And in offering that sop, our Lord was saying in effect, Judas, I know what you're planning. I know what you're proposing, but I offer you grace. I offer you forgiveness. I offer you a part with me. If you will accept the forgiveness that I, in this symbolic act, am offering you. Was there ever greater grace than that? To offer forgiveness to the betrayer. And Judas took that sop. There's no record that he ate of it to confess his need of forgiveness, nor his faith in the coming of the Savior. Scripture says he took the sop and went out, and it was night. And the night outside was not as dark as the night inside, because there Judas had received evidence of the love of Christ to forgive sinners, and he had rejected it. Christ's love is a love that puts himself in the servant's place, that as a servant he might provide for cleansing from sin. His love is a love that offers itself to even those who reject him. And our Lord said, this will become a badge of your discipleship, that you love as I have loved you. Every movement in Israel had had its identifying sign. The sign that one was rightly related to Abraham was circumcision. The sign that one was relating himself to Moses and the Mosaic law was that he kept the Sabbath. The sign that one was related to a Pharisee was that he wore a phylactery, or a little box with a portion of scripture written on it, tied to his forehead or to his arm. The sign that one was rightly related to John the Baptist and John's message and ministry was water baptism. These were all exterior signs that could easily be imitated. But the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples not an external sign, but an internal sign that would be a badge before the world that they're rightly related to him. And that badge was that they love as he loved. This did not mean we provide for salvation for another. No, that has been done. But the love of Christ in the child of God doesn't look at another to consider what you can do for me, but rather what I, emulating the love of Christ, can do for you. And I'm going to do something that is tonight, again, that is rather dangerous to do. Instead of taking a very obscure passage of Scripture, buried back in 2 Hezekiah and digging some truth out of it, I'm going to take one of the most familiar portions in the New Testament, still with the hope that the Spirit of God is going to bring some fresh truth to us from it. And that's the 15th chapter of John's Gospel. We share together a portion of the 13th chapter. And I guess I'm turning to this passage because I find myself more and more living in these chapters in John's Gospel, in which, as we suggested this morning in the upper room, our Lord shared with the disciples the new truths and the new relationships into which they would be brought following His death and resurrection. A new relationship to the Father, a new relationship to the Son, a new relationship to the Spirit, a new relationship to the world, a new relationship to the ministry, a new relationship to each other. And the Lord laid the foundation for the great doctrines that are developed all through the epistles in the New Testament. And I find myself, for my own edification, coming back to our Lord's words again and again. Not only to learn doctrine, but to be brought more intimately into fellowship with the person of Jesus Christ. And our Lord, as He did so often, taught the deepest truths by using the very simplest of illustrations. The people of Israel were familiar with the culture of vine, the raising of grapes. And our Lord used that as His illustration to teach the necessity of personal, intimate fellowship with Himself. For He said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." I am the true vine. And when He used the term true vine, it is obvious He has in mind a false vine, because the true stands in contrast to the false. And in order to get a picture of the false vine, we turn back to the 5th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, where we find this same imagery being used by the prophet to teach Israel a vital lesson about their relationship to the God of Abraham. The prophet, giving us God's word, said, "I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, gathered out the stones thereof, planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it. Also made a winepress therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes." God in this imagery is surveying Israel's past history. For God took them as a vine out of Egypt. He transplanted the nation not into a wild, barren, rocky wilderness where there could be no prospect of fruit, but He chose a choice land, a land that was referred to as a land of milk and honey. God installed His people in that land. God prepared the land for them and then gave it to them. He built a tower in the midst of it, and the tower was the habitation of a watchman when the fruit was coming to full ripeness and coming to the harvest. He built a fence or a hedge or a wall about the vine to protect it. He gave Israel the law to separate them from the nations. He prepared for fruit in the nation. He built a wine press. And then He waited for the harvest to come. And when the harvest came, instead of producing good grapes, it brought forth literally rotten or stinking grapes. And then, lest the people miss the lesson, the prophet explains the imagery. And he tells us in verse 7 that the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And then he explains the fruit that God looked for in the life of the people whom he had brought out of bondage and put in a prosperous land and whom he had protected and blessed and watched over. And instead of, he looked for judgment or justice, but behold, oppression. He looked for righteousness, and behold, a cry, that is, of rebellion. Israel was God's vine, the fruit of righteousness and godliness and holiness, of justice and truth, was the fruit that God looked for in his people. They were planted to be a fruitful vine, but they turned out to be a false vine because the purpose for which they had been transplanted out of Egypt into the land had not been realized. It was God's purpose still to gather a harvest for his glory, that men might know what God is like as they saw his righteousness and godliness and holiness and justice and mercy and truth reproduced in the lives of those who had his life in them. But all the vines proved to be false vines. And it is against that background that the Lord Jesus came. And he said, in contrast to God's old planting, I am the true vine. He was the true vine because God's purpose was realized in him, and that he had translated the life of God into actions before men so that men could know what God is like. According to John 1:18, he had come to reveal the Father. He had come as light into the world, and the darkness that he sought to dispel was the darkness of the ignorance of God, for men did not know him. But Jesus Christ came as the Son of God, and he lived the life of God before them, so that men were no longer in darkness. Now they have the light of life. I am the true vine. But now our Lord wants to apply this truth to these men that are gathered with him there in the upper room. And so he says, my Father is the husbandman. And the husbandman was the one who watches over and tends the vineyard. He is the custodian of the vineyard. He is the one whose responsibility it is to do all for the vine that is necessary so that the vine might bear fruit. Of all trees that provide us with delectable fruit, the vine perhaps takes more work than any other. And that their work has to go into the vine. But before he shows us the work of the Father toward the vine, he emphasizes this truth, that the Lord Jesus, who is the vine, has associated others with him, whom he calls the branches. And the vine and the branch, or the root and the branch, form a living unit. A living union. And any fruit that comes, comes because the branch and the root are in living, vital relationship each with the other. Separate the branch from the root, and the root cannot bear fruit because it has no branch. And the branch can bear no fruit because it has no root. A branch and a vine then constitute a living, vital organism. A relationship has been established in life that makes fruit possible. But commenting on the work of the Father to make it possible to produce fruit, our Lord said, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. This verse has troubled many, and has led many to conclude that if one is saved but does not produce fruit, he loses his salvation. His salvation is taken away. The word translated taken away here is the word that usually in the New Testament is translated by the words lift up. And read it that way. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He lifts it up. I confess this was a concept that was quite a mystery to me. Until on one occasion it was my privilege to be traveling through the valley of Eshkol in the southern part of Judea in the land of Israel. A very knowledgeable guide was taking us through that area, and he stopped the bus along the road. And we looked out over that valley that stretched as far as the eye could see, and because he was a believer, an Arab, but a believer who knew the scriptures, he started back in the Old Testament and told us the history of that valley, how the spies had come there and had taken those gigantic bunches of grapes back, suspended on a pole across their shoulders to prove how faithful God was to his word, that he would take them into a land of milk and honey. Then he said, I stopped the bus here, not just to review the history, but to show you something. And before us, there were two separate vineyards divided by a stone fence. He said, you'll notice that these vines on this left side are all suspended on forked sticks or propped up with stones. He said, if you look at this field next to it, you find that the vines are all running on the ground. He said, you know that Israel is a very dry country. And we have to conserve all the moisture that we can, so that in the springtime, the vines are allowed to run on the ground. This means that the leaves are on the ground, and that prevents evaporation from the soil. But he said, if those vines were to remain on the ground, the blossoms would never germinate. The bees would not get down into the dust and pollinate so that there would be a crop. And in order to produce grapes, it is necessary to lift those vines up. And he said, this farmer or this husbandman has not yet lifted up his vines, but this one has done it. And this one will have to do it very, very soon or he'll lose his crop. But he said, look over there in the corner. There in the corner was a very large pile of forked sticks that had been prepared to lift up the vines. Now, what I think the Lord is saying is that it is the responsibility of the husbandman, God the Father in this case, to see to it that his child is put in a place where fruit is possible. Fruitlessness in the believer's life is not because of some default in the work of the Father, that he has put us in a place where fruit is impossible. You may think that God has put you in very difficult circumstances. Perhaps there are no other believers where you work, and you have a tendency to feel that I'm in a place where I can't bear any fruit to God's glory. You're mistaken. Perhaps your home situation is less than ideal. You may have a husband or a wife who is not a believer, and you say it's impossible for me to bear fruit. No, our Lord said that it is the Father's responsibility to see to it that his child, the branch, is in a place where fruit is possible. You cannot excuse fruitlessness in your experience, as though God had failed to do the work of a husbandman and to lift you up or put you in a place where fruit is possible. The Lord says another thing. He says, every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it. And this word purge was a technical word that was used by the husbandman in the vineyard. And it referred to the total work that the vine dresser carried on for the vine. An important part of the work of the vine dresser was pruning, because any grapevine will put out a great many what we would call sucker branches. They are sterile branches that will produce lush foliage but will never blossom and then bear fruit. If that sucker growth is permitted to remain, It will sap the vitality of the vine so that all the life of the vine goes into producing leaves instead of producing fruit. I remember having a professor in college who was speaking to us at evening devotions on one occasion, and he took this passage. He had come from the vine-raising section of Western North Carolina. And he said that he could remember as a boy being given a pruning knife by his father and sent out to prune the vines. But his father always sent him out with this word, "Remember, son, the secret of fruit is pruning. The secret of more fruit is more pruning. The secret of much fruit is much pruning." That which would sap the vitality of the vine and prevent the production of fruit must be taken away. It must be purged or pruned. That's the Father's work. Often we become pruners. We want to go around to God's vine and we want to point out the failures and fallacies of some other believer as though God had made us the pruners. But God is the pruner. And it's His work to cleanse the vine. Our Lord, of course, was living before the days of insecticides, whereby they could spray the vines and rid them of pests. There was only one way to get rid of a pest, and that was to pick it off by hand. And there were many bugs that would spoil the vines. And so part of the vine dresser's work was to go up and down the rows and pick off the bugs and the beetles and the worms that would destroy the vine, to keep it clean. This was a hot and dry country, and the dust could pile up so thick on the leaves that it would prevent the light of the sun penetrating and doing its work of renewing the life of the vine. So the vine dresser had to spend laborious hours going through the vineyard with a bucket of water and a sponge and to sponge the leaves. See, that was all part of the work of purging the vine. The Lord is saying that God the Father will give attention to the life of His vine, His child, to keep that child clean and purified and pruned so that there may be healthy growth with the anticipation of fruit. In the book of the Hebrews, we have this same concept developed there. The imagery is of a child-parent relationship where God the Father chastens and scourges. And the purpose of God's disciplines are not to punish us for our sins, because Christ has borne that punishment and God does not demand double punishment. But the purpose of discipline in the life of the child of God is to produce the fruit of holiness. And that's what our Lord is teaching here. The Father will cleanse and purge and prune in order that we might bear fruit. Then our Lord gives a promise. God's agency in purging and pruning and debugging the vine is the Word itself. "Now ye are clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you." The Word is a cleansing agent. The Word that brought us to salvation as the Spirit used it to convict is the Word that the Spirit will use to convict a child of God. And perhaps so many of us spend so little time in this book because we are running away from the convicting work of the Spirit of God. And we don't want to put ourselves under this that does reprove and exhort. We're complacent and satisfied with the life we're living, no matter how barren and sterile it may be. So we don't give ourselves to the Word. The psalmist said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." And many, especially as they approach the freer years of later life, say, "Well, when I was young, I could memorize, but now I've reached the age where I can't memorize anymore." I don't believe that. You're learning new things all the time. If you weren't, there wouldn't be any point in all those singing commercials that are on the TV hour after hour. You see, they're planting something in your mind that you can't forget. You can still learn. But if you didn't learn a thing, there would still be benefit in giving yourself to the Word. Because you know, you put a dirty sieve under a faucet. And that water doesn't that sieve doesn't retain any of the water. But the water going through it sure cleanses the sieve. So whether you think you're retaining it or not, you let it go through you because it will cleanse. That's a prerequisite to fruitfulness. And now our Lord comes to the vital truth that He wants to share with these men. And He gives a command. Because we are living in an age of grace, because we delight to sing, "Free from the law, O happy condition," we think that all of the commandments are in the Old Testament and all of grace is in the New Testament, and we forget that there was an abundance of grace in the Old Testament because every lamb that could be substituted for the sinner was an act of grace on the part of God. And we also forget that there is law in the New Testament. And any commandment that the Lord gave to us in the New Testament is as binding upon us today as any precept that God gave to Israel through Moses was binding on Israel in the Old Testament. And here's one of His commandments. Abide in Me. The branch abides in the vine. When that branch is so related to the vine that the life of the vine can flow up through the stalk out into the branch without any hindrance whatsoever. That branch is abiding when it is drawing from that in which it abides that which sustains its life. A branch has no source of life in itself. It is totally dependent on the life that is in the root for its sustaining life. And if it is separated, even momentarily, from the vine, it is devoid of life. And its capacity to bear fruit immediately ceases. This word abide is a key word in John's epistle. It's translated there continue, remain, as well as abide. But John's epistle is really an explanation, an expansion of this command. Because John seeks to teach his spiritual children that in order to experience the joy of fellowship with the Father and the Son, they must be vitally related experientially to the One who is the source of their life. These men have come to know Him as a Savior. They have believed that He is the Christ, the Son of God. They have life. And our Lord is not teaching here the basis of union with Him, but rather the basis of communion or fellowship. And if God is to reproduce Himself in the life of His child, as is His purpose, so as to reveal Himself to men through us, that purpose will be realized only as the believer is drawing momentarily his life from the One who is the source of his life. And to explain this, the Lord says, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. The fruit of a man's life, whether saved or unsaved, who is not drawing his life from Christ, is summarized in Galatians 5 under the heading of the works of the flesh. May I repeat that? A saved man who is not living in vital relationship to Jesus Christ, so that Christ's life is flowing through him, will reproduce the works of the flesh. And the only way the fruits of the Spirit can be realized in a man's life is that he is in that living, vital relationship to Jesus Christ, so that Christ, who is the source of his life, is sending his life out through the branch. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself. It is not the branch that bears fruit. It is the root that bears fruit. And the root simply reproduces itself, its own life, in the branch. And again our Lord said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. These last words are perhaps among the hardest for us to accept. For we have convinced ourselves that while we may not be able to do everything, there's a lot that we can do. And we're not willing to accept the Lord's judgment, without me ye can do nothing. In the natural realm, the root and the branch are both necessary to produce fruit. The root without a branch cannot bear fruit. And the branch without a root cannot bear fruit. And the Lord had chosen these men and related them to himself by faith, and now he commands them to remain in such a living, vital relationship with himself that his life can flow out through them, and as his life flows through them, he will reproduce himself in them, and his life reproduced in them will be the fruit that God the husbandman anticipated through the vine of his planting. Our Lord showed how serious this was in the warning in verse 6 that again has been misunderstood and misinterpreted and misapplied. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. There are those who say that a fruitless Christian will eventually lose his salvation, and that the burning here is the burning of the eternal lake of fire. I think in order to understand the teaching, we'd have to go back into the culture and the customs of the day. Combustible materials were very scarce. When a vine dresser had gone through the field and had pruned off the sucker growth, that pruned growth was laid out in the row between the vines. It was allowed to dry. Then those branches would be gathered up and would be put in a large pile in the corner of the vineyard. And again, our guide pointed this out to us, and when we had learned what to look for, we saw it so commonly that the housewife who had spent the day working in the vineyard, before she left the vineyard, would go by that pile of dried twigs, and she would pick up an armload of them, and she would carry them home. those twigs would be put into the clay bake oven that was out in the front yard. And then the evening meal would be prepared. But before that meal was put into the bake oven, those dry twigs were ignited. And they were burned to cook the meal. When that fire had died out, the housewife would go out with her little brush broom and she would rake out the ashes that were left from the burning. And she would give a few flicks with her broom and those ashes would be scattered in the evening breeze. For when that had been put through the fire, there was nothing left. Nothing left. And our Lord said that the time is coming when a man's life is going to be subjected to a test by fire. A test before the holiness of God. And all that's useless and worthless, all that has been just leaves and not fruit, will be consumed. And that's what Paul had reference to when he said in 1 Corinthians 3, we shall be saved, yet so is by fire. Our Lord's command, abide in me. There are some aspects of the will of God that are difficult for the child of God to determine. But there is much of the will of God about which there can be no doubt, because God has made it very clear, because He has given us commandments. And this is one aspect of God's will for God's child about which there can be no debate and no doubt. For He has commanded, abide in me. You live your life in such vital relationship to Jesus Christ that His life can be continually flowing through you. And the root, will reproduce Himself through you. And the love, and the joy, and the peace, and the long suffering, and the goodness, and the gentleness, and the faithfulness, and the meekness, and the self-discipline that characterized Jesus Christ, who revealed what the Father is, will be reproduced in us. Just before our Lord's crucifixion, on the eve in which these words were spoken, our Lord took the remnants of this Passover meal, the bread and the cup. These would be the two commonest elements found in any Jewish home, no matter how poverty-stricken. And to those two elements, our Lord gave special significance. He said, whenever you touch bread or taste bread or even smell it baking, He said, I want you to remember my body. And whenever you draw from the cup, I want you to do it as a memorial to my blood that was shed. But in connection with the observance of the Lord's Supper, the Lord gave another commandment. And He said, this do in remembrance of me. This do in remembrance of me. Jesus Christ purposed that the memorial supper should be not so much a memorial of what He had done, as a memorial of the person who had done it. For he didn't say, this do in remembrance of my death, but this do in remembrance of me. There is a difference between thanksgiving and praise. Thanksgiving occupies the one giving thanks with the gifts that another is given. But praise occupies itself with the one who has given the gift. And if I were to make a distinction at the Lord's table, it would be this. The Lord's table was designed not so much to be a thanksgiving memorial of His gifts as a praise service in remembrance of a person. Why? Because He purposed that what we share together around the table should draw us to Him in an intimacy of fellowship, that through it we might be abiding in Him. It draws together those who share His life. But it draws the branch to the root. Hear then our Lord's command. Abide in me. This do in remembrance of me. Use this meditation on thy word, our Father, to glorify Christ, to draw us to Himself. May our fellowship honor Thee. In Jesus' name we pray.